It's about time to get started this morning. We're really glad to be together to study God's Word. We want to thank you for being here. We have some visitors with us. Glad that you could be among us to look into God's Word together this morning. I invite your attention to Luke chapter 7. We're studying in this class the miracles of Jesus. And in looking at these miracles, we are increasing our faith as we understand the tremendous power of the Son of God as He walked on this earth. We're learning more and more about the character of Jesus Christ, His compassion, the quality of His mercy, and all of these things are encouraging, I hope. We're also learning a lot of lessons that apply to us today about faith in the Lord, what that means, what it requires of us, and what we need to do to be recipients of His grace. So all of those things are great parts of this study, I think. In Luke 7, what has happened is Jesus has been in Capernaum, and there He was approached by a centurion whose servant was sick and near the point of death. And Jesus healed the centurion's servant without even going into the man's house. Remember, the man said, "I'm not worthy that you come to my house." So Jesus did that, and then we're going to pick up the reading in Luke chapter 7 and verse 11. And go ahead and read this miracle, and then we'll talk about some of the background. It happened the day after that he went into the city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. So, here's the miracle, and we'll spend some time today talking about it, but we want to sort of warm up to it as we think about the background to it, as we always do, try to place it geographically and culturally in its time frames so that we can better understand what all is going on in the few words that describe this miracle, really appreciate it, not only as the miracle itself, but also what it would have meant to the people who experienced it, and try to put ourselves there and experience it with them, and then draw some lessons from what we learn. The little village of Nain faces the valley of Jezreel opposite Megiddo. On this map, it is right here. It is on the north face of Mount Moriah, which is a geographical feature that's mentioned several times in the Old Testament, sometimes spelled M-O-R-A-H and sometimes E-H. But in any case, that's Mount Moriah, the Hill of Moriah, sometimes it's called. Here's Megiddo across the Jezreel Valley. That's several miles distance, but you can see one place from the other because it's a flat valley between the two, and they're mountains, Megiddo and Mount Moriah. Megiddo is important, of course, because it's the geographic site of what famous battle? The Battle of Armageddon, yes. Armageddon really means the hill or mount of Megiddo. So I think that's a pretty interesting geographic feature. Nain can also be seen from Nazareth. Nazareth is on the slope of a mountain up to the north. And if you look south, it's about 9 miles, but you can actually see Mount Moriah, the city of Nain, from Jesus' hometown. So this would have been an area that Jesus would have been obviously quite familiar with, as he is all over Galilee. Probably would have traveled through here a number of times. Now, as far as our miracle is concerned and understanding what's going on here in the culture of these people, another miracle happened in this same place about 700 or so years earlier that is very, very similar to this one. In fact, the people of this area, I'm sure, would have recalled it. It probably would have been one of the things that they were famous for. You know, every little town's got something. Well, this is, you know, Abraham Lincoln slept here, or here's where the first shot was fired in the war, or whatever it was. Every little town's got something. Well, Shunem was a little town in the Old Testament that was actually on the other side of the hill of Moreh. So if Nain's on the north side, Shunem is on the south side. They're just basically around the corner. It's as close as, or closer actually, physically speaking, much closer than Athens and Elkmont or something like that. Some of y'all live in Elkmont, so it's very close, something like that. Or Athens and Tanner, say. But anyway, so these places are very close. In 2 Kings chapter 4, you have a story of somebody being raised from the dead. One of the few accounts of somebody being raised from the dead in the Old Testament. And of course, these would be tremendous miracles by any account. Somebody being raised from the dead by the power of God. What happens in 2 Kings chapter 4? You might go back there and look at that if you haven't already. And let's review the story. We won't necessarily read all of it. But you have a prophet in the land who's mighty indeed, who's performing a lot of miracles. What's his name? Elisha the prophet. Elisha is regarded as, of course, one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. He and his forerunner, Elijah, together worked so many miracles, did so many tremendous feats for the Lord in Israel during their time. So Elisha is the prophet. As he travels through and around this area of Israel, on occasion he passes by Shunem. There is a woman there, a Shunammite woman, who says basically, well, we've got a man of God coming through here. We really need to show him hospitality. And so she convinces her husband actually to build him a little special room for himself. I kind of like that idea, building little special rooms for preachers so they have places to stay when they come through. Just a thought. Anyway, so that's what she does. And as he travels through there then, he has a place to stay. And apparently she shows him just a whole lot of hospitality. Well, he wants to do something for her, and she doesn't, you know, she said, basically, I have everything I need. But Gehazi, Elisha's servant, says, well, she doesn't have a son. And, you know, she's already maybe pretty come along in years, and her husband is very old. And Elisha basically says, okay, well, you'll have a son about this time next year. And she says, come on, you're kidding me. And he says, no. And sure enough, she has a son. And the son grows. And one day he's out in the field, and he says, oh, my head, my head. And he falls down, basically, and he dies. And so she heads to Elisha at Mount Carmel. And she basically says to him, you gave me a son, you took him away, you said I could have a son, now he's dead. What about this? So Elisha heads to Shunem. And he sends Gehazi ahead of him and he says, lay my staff on his forehead. Elisha gets there and he goes into the room where the boy is. He lays himself over on top of the boy, puts his eyes on his eyes, mouth on his mouth, and warmth returns to the boy. And a little bit, the boy comes back to life. He does something very unusual. You remember the story? What does the boy do? Y'all remember? He sneezes seven times. He sneezes seven times and comes back to life. And Elisha gives him then back to his mother. Now, by any account, that's a notable miracle. Okay? That's a tremendous story. Y'all should know all that already, by the way. But that's just a tremendous story of the Old Testament. Now, as I said, that happened in Shunem, you know, connected to Nain. So these people of this area, they got this sort of famous thing that happened right here. And I'm sure Israelites, being what they are, Jews being what they are, there couldn't be any pride involved in having something like that happen, you know, in your hometown, could there? You know, surely not. Well, this is something I'm sure they passed on to their children. So this would be a known thing. Here again is... let me back up. Here's the small town of Nain, again, located on the north side of this hill. It is also important to our story to realize that there is a cemetery quite large from the first century and earlier on with many, many tombs that's located just outside of the city of Nain. It hasn't had a lot of archaeological work done there, but it has been identified and discovered. And so that is kind of important to our story as well, as we'll understand why the funeral procession is heading out to go to the tombs or the cemetery that's located just east of the village. Here is a view of Mount Moreh that was taken from Mount Megiddo, probably with a long lens, I would expect, but still you get the idea that you can see straight across this very beautiful valley of Jezreel, which is mentioned many times in the Old Testament, and a very fertile valley up onto the hills. And a lot of the villages and cities were on the hills, and the plain was used for agriculture. So that gets you a good idea of sort of the background geographically, a little bit of the culture of this place. I like this painting somebody has done trying to depict the raising of the widow's son at Nain. It looks a little bit like one of those Where's Waldo things, you know, because you got all this crowd. Have you seen those? You know, there's a big crowd of people and there's a Where's Waldo. But it really probably is a pretty accurate depiction of what's going on here. Did you notice Jesus is coming from Capernaum with his disciples, and who else is with him, does it say in the first verse, in verse 11 there? A large crowd is coming with Jesus. So, you know, he's just healed the centurion's servant, and he's got a huge crowd of followers now, and he's traveled a number of miles down here, but all these people thronging him and coming with him along the way. So it's a parade already with Jesus coming into this little village of Nain, and now he's coming in just as the widow and her son's funeral procession is coming out, which is also described by Luke as a large crowd. So you have, you know, these two huge crowds just running into each other at the gate of the city. And so, like I say, there would have been all sorts of hundreds of people, at least, thronging together in this place. I suspect, though it's not said in the text, of course, Jesus knowing all and all of that would have known what was going to happen here and maybe even traveled there on this occasion so that this would happen in the way that it did. Him performing a notable miracle in front of an awful large number of people. Let's talk a little bit about funeral processions in ancient Galilee. As some of you know, of course, there are scholars and researchers who do an awful lot of digging and work into trying to figure out every little last thing about the culture and time frame of the first century to help us understand our Bibles. And one such man that did that a number of decades ago was a man by the name of Alfred Edersheim. Edersheim wrote a couple of books that are very, very helpful in understanding Israelite culture in the first century. And he's written lengthily on a number of things, but he has some words to share with us about funeral processions in Galilee in particular, and so I'll just read this to you. He says, it was deemed the duty of the poorest Jew on the death of his wife to provide at least two flutes and one mourning woman. So Jews, by cultural demand basically, made a big deal out of a funeral. Even a poor person was supposed to have somewhat of a parade, so to speak, to take the body of the dead person to their resting place. And so you see that in Edersheim's words. And by the way, somebody says, well, where does he get information like this? Well, where he gets it is he reads back through ancient Jewish literature. He goes through the Talmud, the Midrash, ancient Jewish religious writings, writings of the rabbis, and he's dug all through that to come to these conclusions. So they're pretty, you know, accurate observations. He also says that immediately before the dead, whoever had died, immediately before them came the women, this being peculiar in Galilee. So this is something that only happened in Galilee and maybe not down in Jerusalem in a funeral procession. He says, the Midrash giving the reason of it, that woman had introduced death into the world. And so the Israelites of Galilee had this custom in that area that the women, the mourning women, would sort of lead the procession out, and they got that custom from blaming Eve for having introduced death into the world. That's sort of an interesting custom. We, in North Alabama, have some different customs than they do in other parts of even the United States. You wouldn't have to travel very far from here to find places that, believe it or not, did not stop their cars when the funeral procession came by. In fact, that's getting to be something that's only done in a few places. And Athens, of course, is one of those, as all of y'all know. But there are a lot of places that hasn't happened anymore. So there are, you know, little peculiar customs to localities. and Nain, Galilee, had this custom of the women coming out. So you got a bunch of women mourning. You maybe have instruments of music. It was also the custom that the body was laid on a bier or in an open coffin. And apparently that's the case here. It's exactly the word that Luke uses to describe this. It's sort of an open coffin or bier where the body's just laid there. And he's going to be carried out to it and laid in a tomb. And he says, behind the bier walked the relatives, the friends, the sympathizing multitude, for it was deemed like mocking one's creator not to follow the dead to the last resting place. Now, so here you have a sort of small village. Somebody in the village dies. All of the people in this village are, you know, observing Jews. If you're a Jew in that village, basically, it's not even a choice. Do you have to go to the funeral? You got to go to the funeral. So when it says a large crowd is coming out of this little village, the point is everybody, it's emptying out the village. Okay, that would be what society sort of expects of you. And it's like, as Edersheim notes, mocking one's creator not to go to the funeral. So this would be a very, very serious matter. Now, having said all of that, and trying to just fill in the picture for you, let's talk a little bit about widows in Bible times and now. A widow was just especially vulnerable in legal and financial matters in ancient times, particularly if she did not have a male, either a grown son, a brother, or her former husband's brother, somebody like that, to stand up for her legally. If she didn't have somebody like that, she was just at the mercy of any ruffian, wicked person who wanted to come along, take her things, take advantage of her legally. She had virtually no recourse. It's difficult enough today. You think about a woman losing her husband, maybe of many years or whatever, and that's just a heart-rending situation all by itself, even in today's culture. But you add on to that all of this extra stress and the position that a woman was put in financially and legally, as I say. So as a result of that, among God's people especially, there had been special instructions that had been given for the care of widows in ancient time. And I ask you in question 3 of your lesson sheet to go back and read some verses, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Zechariah, from the Old Testament, about some of the consideration that was to be given. Tell me some of the things that the Lord had commanded regarding how they were to deal with widows in Israel. Like I say, if you have your lesson sheet, that'd be question 3, part of it. Yeah, you're supposed to have them to your home to eat. In fact, remember they took up tithes primarily for the support of the Levites, and the tithes of the produce from every third year were taken up and stored in storehouses, and the Levites could then go to the storehouses and get grain or food or whatever. Well, Deuteronomy is clear that a widow also had that privilege. Not only Levites, but also anyone who was a widow could go and take food out of those storage bins. What else as far as special treatment of widows? Yes. In fact, you weren't, if you went through and picked your and shook your olive tree or whatever and you got all the olives off of it, but there were still a few there, you're supposed to leave them on purpose for the widows. If you were getting your bundles of wheat out of the field and you accidentally left a sheaf out there and you turned around and saw, wow, I left a, you know, right there in the middle of the field, you weren't allowed to go back and get it. You're supposed to leave it there for the widow to come through and get it. And the gleaning of the fields, of course, we're familiar with the story of Ruth, with them going through and gleaning the fields, exactly what Naomi and Ruth were doing on that occasion. So that was part of what they were allowed. What else as far as the special treatment of widows? Right, Deuteronomy 27 contains a whole list of you're cursed if you do this, you're cursed if you do that. And as Doug says, among those things that you're cursed for is if you mistreat a widow, you're cursed. It's a bad thing to do. So don't, you know, just don't mistreat a widow. So that's in there. You have Isaiah 1 verse 17, plead for the widow. So basically, the Israelites' obligation was if you had a widow that, you know, she didn't have legal standing, she, you know, somebody had, you know, taken her property or violated her in some other way, you take the case. You be her spokesperson. You go to law for her. You plead her case before the justices or whatever. So all of those things are specially mentioned in the Old Testament for the care of widows. I'm reviewing all of that with you just so you understand the situation this widow was in. She's coming out, her only son, that's her only son, he's died. She didn't have a husband. The implication is there's no man. She is really in, it's not just grieving because your son has died, but it's grieving because, you know, what's going to happen to me, basically. It's she's just at a loss to, you know, go forward with her life. Now, a little offshoot of this study, what concern, consideration are we responsible today to show widows? What does the New Testament tell us about widows? 1 Timothy 5. Yeah, supposed to take care of widows, family first. If you have, if a believer has somebody who's a widow, it's their responsibility. You see to them, make sure they have their needs, all of that. If there's not family that'll do that, the church is to take. If they're a Christian, is to take responsibility. And if they have been met certain qualifications, if the widow has lived a certain kind of godly life, then they can even be taken on a regular basis and supported. For their needs, enrolled in the number, as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And also in James chapter 1 and verse 27, on an individual level, what are we told? Visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. That's part of pure and undefiled religion, James chapter 1 and verse 27. So, we're going to talk at the end of the lesson, if I ever get there, we're going to talk at the end of the lesson about what it means to visit, but I want you to remember that we're to visit the widows. Okay? Yet in the Old Testament, despite these laws of God, still the widow's situation was not good. And she was still, in Israel, often taken advantage of, often had property taken from her and all that sort of thing. And the Bible indicates that this was the case. Psalm 94 and verse 6 talks about wicked men who would slay a widow. And the thing is, if you killed a widow, what'd you get? A lot of times, nothing. If there was nobody to plead their case, if there was no avenger of blood, you know, there was no one to go after you, you go murder a widow, take her stuff, and you might just get off with a crime like that. And there, you know, that apparently happened. In Psalm 94 and verse 6, there's a mention of that. Sometimes widows would not be allowed to bring their cause before rulers, you know, the princes and the rulers of the land, the judges. They'd gladly hear the case of a rich man or of an important person, but this poor widow who has some injustice. You remember Jesus telling the story of the, she's called the importunate widow, the pleading widow. She keeps on going to this judge and over again. He wouldn't hear her at first because he didn't care, but he finally heard her because why? She just kept on keeping on. But that's what it took to get the attention of magistrates for widows in Bible times. Interesting passages in Matthew 23:14, Luke 20 and verse 47. Jesus, in those passages, is talking about the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees, these people that were supposed to be religious. And yet, in both of those texts, he accuses them of doing something really bad. What was it? Devouring widows' houses. To a lot of people, apparently, you know, not really righteous people. They might have pretended to be, but they saw, you know, a man died. This widow was left with this property, with this farm, with this orchard, with this vineyard, and their first inclination was, I can just go take that. And so they devour widows' houses. Bill Hall has a story that he tells about when he was young, and I can't tell the story exactly like I don't remember it exactly, but it was a case not very long ago here in, I think it was North Alabama, where a man died and the widow had a farm, she had some kids, and basically a man just came and ran her off of it, took the property. Again, he could tell you the details of that, but I've heard him tell that a couple of times. So that has happened even in our culture, not too distant past. Well, now having said all of that, I hope we have a real appreciation for what's going on here. You know, if you just read the few verses there in Luke chapter 7, and you go through that, well, that's a great miracle, you go on. But yeah, you step back and you realize, you know, the history of this place, going back to Elisha, understanding the situation with widows and what a terrible calamity this would have been in that woman's life, and then the huge crowds that are gathered there, and all of that coming together in a very special way for this miracle to occur. I don't think very many things happen in the life of Jesus by happenstance. God had been planning the life of Jesus from before the foundation of the world. And these things, in the providence of God and the meaning of them, I think it's really vital that we get all of that. So, go back to the miracle now with me in Luke chapter 7. Finally get back to that. Jesus sees all of this in chapter 7 and verse 13 of Luke. And what emotion does he have? Compassion. Jesus, you know, here's this woman in this horrific life situation. It's a real thing for her. And as we talked about previously, we've seen several times already in looking at the miracles of Christ, He has compassion to feel what somebody else feels, to put yourself in their position and understand what she's going through. He has compassion. Our Lord is a compassionate Lord. He knows what you're going through. However bad it may be or good it may be, our Lord has compassion. And don't ever ask, does Jesus care? You know, I know that's part of a song, but it's rhetorical in the song. But in reality, you know He cares. He cares. And don't ever doubt that. He has compassion on this widow. And that, we should point out, is a quality of God, to have compassion on the widows. You go back again into the Old Testament, if you look at Deuteronomy 10 and verse 18, the law said in ascribing glory and greatness to our Lord God, it says that the Lord administers justice for the fatherless and the widows. Here's what God does. He cares about the widows. In the Psalm 146 and verse 9, the Lord relieves the widow. So this is something God would do, is to have compassion. Men may look how they can take advantage of somebody, but God cares and is going to have compassion. Jesus does something extraordinary. The procession's coming out. He's coming in. He sees what's going on. He has compassion on the widow. And He walks over and does what? Touches the coffin. Now, in Israel, that's a no-no. Okay. Unless you're fixing to raise somebody from the dead, you're not supposed to, you know, go out and touch a coffin. But Jesus repeatedly shows that He's not afraid of death, number one. He is positive that He has power over death. And so when he does that, it's like, you don't know, I can't express this to you, how odd this would have been and just startling in Jewish culture for somebody to walk up and touch a coffin. And when He does that, the parade stops. Notice what the text says? The men stood still. Everybody just freezes. Did He just do that? did he just really walk over here and touch this coffin? You know, everything just freezes when that happens. And so now, all the attention of all of both crowds, these crowds have come together. Everybody is... He just walked up and touched that coffin. And as He does so, He says, "Arise." And again, we're astounded with the power of the Word of Christ. The same Word that we have in black and white in our Bibles. The same word that spoke everything into existence says to the dead man, arise. What's he do? He starts talking right off the bat. And so here's this tremendous miracle that occurs just at the power of the Word of God. Now, what's the reaction of the people? Well, they feared, first of all, in that I think we would too, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we? I mean, if you were at the funeral home and somebody, you know, just walked up to a coffin, maybe you're a loved one or somebody you knew all your life, and you knew that they'd suffered and died, and they'd been dead for 2 or 3 days or whatever it was, and somebody walks up there and just calls them out of the coffin, and they pop up and start talking, I think we'd all jump back, at least, with fear. And so we understand this fear, but also there's an overwhelming acknowledgement and understanding of some tremendous thing has happened here. Notice, this is getting back to something earlier. Let's see if we can draw the line between what we talked about earlier and this. Notice what they say. It says, fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, what are they going to say? A great prophet has arisen among us. Well, we used to have a great prophet right here. His name was Elisha. And he raised people from the dead. And now, guess what? A great prophet has arisen among us. So they understood what this was saying about the credentials of Christ, that he would have been someone sent from God at least. And so they labeled him as a great prophet. Now, Jesus is a great prophet. In fact, he's the greatest prophet. He's the prophet that Moses said would come in Deuteronomy 18. And that everybody was going to have to listen to the prophet to come even more than they listened to Moses and everything that he said. So Jesus was a great prophet. They correctly identified him as a great prophet. And then the further thing that they say is, the Lord has done what? Visited. Remember I told you about, you need to remember about visiting? Let's talk a little bit about visiting. What does it mean in this text? These people say, a great prophet has arisen and the Lord has visited his people. What does it mean to visit? What does that mean? Right? Yes. That's a great definition of it. It's to go and see about the needs of and provide for the needs of. Most of the time, and if you ever just do a study of visiting in the Bible, especially God visiting, like 9 times out of 10, it's going to be in that sense. To see about what somebody's needs are, to bring blessings upon them and provide for those needs. And so you have, in Luke chapter 1, for instance, you remember the announcement of John the Baptist's birth, and then John is born, and he's to be the forerunner of the Messiah. Zacharias is filled with the Holy Spirit in Luke 1 and 67, and he prophesies, and he says, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for He has done what? Visited. He has visited and redeemed His people. So when the Lord sends Christ and John the Baptist to save the nation of Israel, He has visited His people. You go back to the Old Testament in Jeremiah chapter 29. God promises through Jeremiah 29 and verse 10, that after 70 years of captivity, He will do what? Yes, visit. He will visit His people and return them from captivity, bless them by allowing them to go to their homeland. In Jeremiah 15 and verse 15, He will visit His people to avenge them. In Psalm 106 and verse 4, the psalmist says, visit me with your salvation. We need salvation. God brings that to us. And so there's what visiting is. All right, let's get back to James 1:27. What's our obligation? Visit the fatherless and the widows. What do? We take money out of the treasury and we send it to a widow's home off somewhere and then they take care of the widows. No. That's not what that's saying at all, is it? What's it saying? Well, you go see about the needs of widows, and if they have needs, you take care of those needs. That's the obligation that's put on us in James 1:27. Well, we have a couple of other, I think, lessons and things that we can observe from this miracle concerning the quality and character of Jesus Christ. And as we go through all of these miracles, and we could say this every time and several times we have already, but I want you to notice a verse we haven't looked at yet, Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. Peter is come to the house of Cornelius and he's telling Cornelius about Jesus. And he says that God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Jesus in healing was, and raising the dead and everything else that he did miraculously, was showing himself to be the Son of God. But he was also doing good. He was showing compassion. He was helping people. And we don't need to lose sight of that. It is important to focus on what these miracles meant, but it's also vital that we see that they are good deeds in and of themselves. And Jesus had the power to do good, used his power to do good. He's moved with compassion to meet human needs, to alleviate human suffering. And his compassion is mentioned, I already mentioned that a couple of times, but healing the sick, had compassion. Feeding the 5,000, it says he saw they were scattered like sheep, they didn't have didn't have anything to eat, and the Bible says he had compassion on them. Cleansed the leper, we already studied that in Mark 1:41. Jesus had compassion. Raised the widow's son, he has compassion. So all of this shows the human and divine sides of God being blended so perfectly together in the person of Jesus Christ, that he's completely aware of the human experience. He knows exactly what you're going through. He feels exactly what you're going through and has the power to help you. That's what we see in these miracles. And that brings us to the last few little things I want to discuss before our time is gone. The significance of miracles, as we've seen all the way through, it's first of all, verification of the divine presence, that God is here. In John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says, no man can do these signs unless God be with him. Unless God, if God's not in you, then, you couldn't be doing all these miracles. Unless God's with him, no one can do these signs. And then it's evidence for our faith, as we've already seen in John 20, 30, and 31. Many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believe that you may have life in his name. And then there's the verification of the divine message, that the words of Jesus truly are from God. The words of his apostles are from God. They perform miracles to prove that same point. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. God bore witness with them, with signs and miracles and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit, the text tells us. So, miracles are significant in showing us God is present, in giving us purpose for our faith, and in verifying that His Word is His Word. Anybody could stand up and say, God told me to tell you this. I get in my email, I've had the same email account since 1992, you would not believe the junk I get in my email. And apparently, if there are 7 billion people in the world, 5 billion of them know I'm a preacher. And it's like I get all this stuff from religious and pseudo-religious people and organizations and things like that. I keep on getting these messages from this guy who thinks that God is talking to him. he tells, in these emails, these mass emails, he says, here's what God told me to tell you. Well, that's all really fascinating. Now, I would do more than just delete those and put them in my junk email file. If he would do one thing, what would I look for? A miracle would be nice. Just one miracle to say that, you know, God's really talking to him. But of course, I'm not going to get that. Well, the raising of the widow's son verifies, first and foremost, maybe more than anything we've talked about, is that Jesus has power over death. And he'll demonstrate this most clearly in his own resurrection from the dead. But the fact that he just speaks a word and these people come back to life, that provides for us hope. He can do that for us. In John 5, 20 and 21, just a couple of passages we need to look at real quick, and then the lesson will be yours. John 5, 20 and 21. The Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does, and He will show Him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. Jesus can give life to anybody. He's God. Paul asked the question in Acts 26 and verse 8, why should it be thought incredible to you that God raises the dead? God created all life. It's not incredible that God could raise the dead. If He's God, sure He can do that. And He demonstrates it over and over again. So we know, if we believe in Christ as God, that we have a true hope of resurrection. He demonstrated it. It's not an empty or vain hope. It's not just a leap in the dark. There's evidence for it in a miracle like the raising of the widow's son.